Well, please have your Bible open in Exodus and chapter 18. I want to bring to your attention out of this chapter two things which are absolutely relevant for Christians and the church today. We're going to divide this chapter into two halves. Well, they're almost half each. And we're going to look at two very simple but absolutely vital lessons that we see exampled for us amongst God's Old Testament people, but that carry across as principles into the New Testament church in exactly the same way. I've actually been quite staggered during the week at just how relevant these principles are and just how close these principles are in the Old Testament to the way that they're spoken of in the New. Now, that shouldn't really come as a surprise. But nevertheless, it's been quite a thrill to me just to see how close the two things really are in both Old and New Testaments. We're going to talk this morning about the impact of personal testimony. And we're also going to talk about the necessity of godly leadership. The impact of personal testimony and the necessity of godly leadership. They're not directly related to each other. But for any church to be working and witnessing effectively, they're both absolutely vital. And we see in the Old Testament the pattern laid down. And it's a pattern that doesn't change. So, Exodus chapter 18. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 12, as Moses is reunited with his family. At some point, Moses had sent his family back to stay with Jethro, his father-in-law, back in Midian. We can't be sure why that might have been the case. Some commentators make speculations as why that might have been. But speculating on things that aren't in the Bible is usually not a particularly profitable exercise. But Moses had sent his wife and his sons back to stay with Jethro. And in verse 6, the way it reads in the Hebrew, it would seem that Jethro has sent a messenger to Moses. And that the message that is coming out in verse 6 from Jethro to Moses is coming by means of a messenger. I am coming to you with your wife and her two sons to meet you. And on the basis of receiving that message, Moses, verse 7, went out to meet Jethro and his family. And they're reunited. Now, Jethro, remember, is a pagan priest in Midian. He worships idols. He worships false gods. Not only that, he's a priest in that worship. He stands as a mediator between the people and these pagan gods. That's what he does. That's who he is. And Moses sits down with his father-in-law, who is a religious man, but a worshipper of falsehood. And Moses begins to relate to Jethro everything that's been happening. Now, verse 8 is a very brief summary of what must have been quite a lengthy conversation. Because verse 8 tells us that Moses tells his father-in-law all that the Lord has done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. So he takes him through the whole story. All the plagues. The bit before the plagues with the rod turning into the snake and all that. Tells him the whole story. Tells him about everything that's happened as the angel of death passed across Egypt. And how God struck dead the firstborn in all those houses in Egypt. But the firstborn of Israel were all saved because, well, they've had to shed blood and they've had to put the blood on the door. All those stories. Moses relates all of this to Jethro. And Jethro, this religious man, this worshipper of false gods, is listening intently to all that Moses has to say. Jethro, as he listens, is beginning to realize the gods that I worship are not like the God of Moses and Israel. And Moses relates to them how God has preserved them. He's given them food. This stuff, the best they can call it is, what is it? Arrives on the ground miraculously every morning, 6 days a week, and they can eat it. He's even provided water from a rock in the middle of the wilderness. Moses tells Jethro everything that's been going on. What lies at the heart of Moses' conversation with Jethro is this. Jethro, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. That's it. It's personal testimony. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Let me remind you of a story that we read of in the New Testament. You'll find it in John chapter 9, where Jesus restores the sight of a man who was born blind. And Jesus performed that miracle on the Sabbath. Now, in the eyes of the Pharisees, you're not allowed to do anything on the Sabbath, not even an act of mercy and kindness like restoring someone's eyesight. And so the Pharisees want to pick up on this event and use it to accuse Jesus of sin and blasphemy because of what he's done on the Sabbath day. However, there are others around who see some obvious difficulty with the protest that the Pharisees are trying to create. How can this man, say others, how can this man, Jesus, possibly perform these miracles unless he's from God? There are many people looking at what's happening and coming out with the right conclusion. What other explanation can there be, many people are saying. The Pharisees decide to question the man's parents. First of all, to check that this man really has been blind from birth, and it's not just kind of some kind of con. And they want to see if they can explain, if he's been blind from birth, how is it that he can now see? Well, the parents of the man, they confirm that he is their son and he was born blind. He can see now, but they don't know why. They've no idea how his eyesight has been given him. But they say, he's old enough to speak for himself. Go and ask him yourself. So they do. And as you read the exchange between the Pharisees and this man who's been healed, in verses 24 to 33 of John 9, all the man can say to the Pharisees is this, look, I was blind, but now I see. How can you not bring yourselves to accept the only logical conclusion? And then just to quote his words exactly, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see, this man who has been healed has only one thing to say. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. You decide who this man must be. Now, the outcome of this man being healed by Jesus is this. The Pharisees answered and said, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? That's the Pharisees speaking to the man who's been healed. And the Pharisees cast him out. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? See who the man calls Jesus? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The man worshipped him. Look what Jesus has done for me. What's the outcome of that? The man falls at the feet of Jesus and he worships him. Now look at Jethro in Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Jethro has listened to Moses, and Moses has said, "Jethro, listen to what the Lord has done for me. You're a priest in the worship of false gods. Listen to what my Lord has done for me." And this is Jethro's response. "Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord.'" And then in verse 12, "Having proclaimed, 'I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods,'" in verse 12, Jethro worships the true living God. Here is a man who's been brought out of pagan worship to worship the true and living God. Now, if someone had sat down one day with Moses and said, "Moses, how are you going to get your father-in-law Jethro to start worshipping God?" I wonder what kind of plans Moses might have come up with. I wonder what kind of sermon he would have written in his head. But what actually is necessary is simply this: "Let me tell you what my God has done for me." And that word of personal testimony, lengthy as it was, and perhaps you might not want to get into quite a lengthy conversation with someone as Moses probably did on that day with Jethro, "Let me tell you what my God has done for me," is all it needs for God to work and bring that pagan worshipping man into the light of the truth. Jethro is a believer in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, we looked at this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and" what? Think the church is great? No. Think you're great? No. Glorify your Father in heaven. That's the power of personal testimony, you see, and personal witness. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said to Christian wives who are married to an unbelieving husband, "Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." You see, there is impact in personal testimony. There's impact in personal testimony in the Old Testament, and there's impact in personal testimony in the New Testament. The principle stands throughout the Word of God. And that testimony can be in two forms. The first is telling others, "This is what God has done for me." And the second is letting others see it being lived out in front of them. There is no Christian here this morning who cannot put at least one of those two things into practice this coming week. There is no Christian here this morning who has an excuse to either say, "Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me," or to simply let people see you living out the grace of God in your life. There is no Christian that will not have an opportunity to do that starting tomorrow. Will you not do it? Because there is impact in testimony. There was a young man starting out doing his national service. He was a Christian and he was determined that he would stand for Christ. And he decided that the best way to stand for Christ was to kneel down by his bedside each evening to pray. Well, you can imagine, as the others in the barrack room, as they were smoking and gambling with cards, They just started to ridicule him. Quite a few threw boots and the like at him, and he persevered. By the end of the first week, he was pretty downcast about the whole thing. He was finding it a really wearying thing to do. He went to speak to one of the chaplains. Well, the chaplain really wasn't very much help, unfortunately. The chaplain said to him, "Well, you know, you can pray just as good lying down in bed." Well, the young man tried that for 2 nights, but he felt so guilty after 2 nights he couldn't do it anymore. And he decided, no, I'm going to persevere. And he got back down, kneeling by his bedside each night, and the boots came flying over. Well, several months later, he met up with the chaplain again, and the chaplain asked him how things were going. And the soldier explained all that had happened, and that he'd gone back to kneeling by his bedside. "Well, how's it been since?" said the chaplain. "Well, it's just been an amazing experience," he said. "Three of the soldiers have been converted. There's now 4 of us kneeling down at the bedside to pray every evening, and no one throws boots anymore." You see, there's impact in personal testimony. A man called Huxley was a well-known agnostic, and he was with a group of men at a weekend house party. A number of those men were Christian believers, and on the Sunday morning, they started to make their way to the local church to worship. One of those men in particular had struck Huxley as he's observed him up to that point, and he stopped him. And he said, "Excuse me, would you stay behind and tell me why you are a Christian?" Well, the man was a bit anxious at this because he knew about Huxley's reputation. He knew he was a pretty good debater, and he didn't really fancy pitching himself against Huxley in a conversation. But Huxley said, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to simply tell me what this Jesus Christ means to you." The man did. And when he'd finished speaking, there were tears in Huxley's eyes. And he said to the man, "I would give my right hand to be able to believe that." You see, there's impact in personal testimony. And Huxley had no argument. Because after the man had explained what he believed, Huxley was speechless to make any reply because he had seen those things being lived out in that man's life. That's what had caused him to ask the question in the first place. There is impact in personal testimony. Moses' testimony made a difference. So can yours. The second point in our chapter this morning is where we move into a completely different thing, but it's just as relevant for us today in the church. It's the necessity of godly leadership from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Now, Moses gains immediate benefit from Jethro. Jethro, in no time at all, it would seem, begins to speak godly advice and wisdom to Moses. And Moses listens. And through this brand new believer, important principles are laid down, which hold true even through into the New Testament church about leadership. Jethro, from verse 13, observes what happens over the course of a single day. And from dawn till dusk, Moses is taken up with dealing with all of the issues and problems that there are amongst the children of Israel. Now, the early estimates as to how many there were amongst the Israelites that came out of Egypt usually number in the millions. This was no small group of people. And they've got some problems. You've got a couple of million people all living together, wandering through the wilderness, wondering where the next drink's coming from. You're going to have issues. Moses had issues. And all the people are coming to him. And they're coming only to him. And he spends the whole day trying to deal with these problems that the people have got. He is overwhelmed by the burden of leadership. And Jethro can see it. And it's so obvious. It's simply too much for one man to bear. Even Moses can't bear it. But up to this point, Moses hasn't been able, apparently, to either admit that he needs the help or to try and do something about it. But with Jethro's godly advice, some important principles are laid down. Look at the first one as Jethro speaks to Moses from verse 19. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel. Now you see, when Jethro said to Moses in verse 17, the thing that you do isn't good, he's not saying that in giving counsel to the people, you're not doing something good. It's the fact that you're trying to do it all on your own that's not good. Listen to my voice, I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. This man Jethro is giving Moses godly advice. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. That's number one. Number two, verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. What is Jethro saying to Moses? Jethro is saying to Moses, give yourself, Moses, to prayer and to the word. Sound familiar? Where do you recognize that from? Give yourself, Moses, to prayer and to the word. Stand before God. Bring all these problems to God, prayer, and teach the people. That's the word of God. Moses, give yourself to prayer and to the word. Make that your priority. Isn't that exactly what we find in Acts chapter 6? We're confronted with a practical problem brought to the attention of the apostles. They say, listen, we can see it's a real problem. We can see it's a real issue, but this isn't something for us to be dealing with. Appoint other men. Let them sort it out. And what will the apostles give themselves to? Prayer and the word. Read it in Acts chapter 6. It's an important principle laid down. It wasn't something new. All the way back in Exodus chapter 18, that basic principle for godly leadership had already been established. The leaders of the Lord's people are to make what their priority? Prayer and the word. But what about all the difficulties? Appoint others to share the burden with you. In Acts chapter 6, we have those men appointed to sort out that particular practical issue that was in the church. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Timothy for the appointing of elders and deacons. And I found it absolutely astonishing when I looked at the qualifications that were given to Moses for the men who should lead in Exodus 18, and put those alongside the qualifications given for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so it's going to be on a little slide for you to have a look at. Jethro says to Moses, choose able men. They're the actual words, able men, verse 21. Paul says to Timothy, for elders, choose men who are able to teach and who rule their homes well. And he says about deacons, choose men who are proven, ruling their homes well. There's not much difference, is there? Jethro says to Moses, choose men who fear God. And Paul says to Timothy, for elders, choose men who are of good testimony. And for deacons, choose men who are reverent. They're very close, aren't they? Jethro says to Moses in Exodus 17, choose men who are men of truth. And Paul says to Timothy, choose men for eldership who are blameless, and choose men for the deacons who are not double-tongued and who hold the faith. And Jethro says to Moses in Exodus 18, choose men who hate covetousness. Because covetousness is one of the biggest issues that all people, even Christians, have to deal with. Do you realize, as a Christian believer, covetousness is one of the biggest sins that you'll ever have to struggle with all through your Christian walk? I want, I need. How often do you find yourself thinking that or saying it? Moses says to Jethro says to Moses, choose men who hate covetousness. Paul says to Timothy, choose men who are not greedy for money. And of elders, he specifically says, choose men who are not covetous. You see, the principles are centuries old. Paul isn't introducing something new into the life of the church. Paul is repeating the pattern that's already been laid down centuries ago as Jethro spoke to Moses about the people. And we see the system that's laid down in Moses' day. Now their numbers are vast, so they need to actually have a few layers of help to deal with the problem. And so there are going to be men who are rulers of thousands, and then rulers of hundreds, and then fifties, and then tens. So it's done in an orderly fashion. It's done in a systematic way. It's done decently and in order, the way everything is to be done in church. If you read Titus chapter 2, Paul makes clear the duties and the responsibilities that all older and mature believers in the church have towards younger ones. And we read exactly the same kind of principles being in place in the New Testament church. There are those over others within the church. And it's not just talking about elders and deacons. There are others in the church who are over others, sharing the burden with those who are the, what you might want to call, official leaders of the church. There are others needed. There are others required. There are others gifted to share the burden. And in Titus 2, Paul tells Titus that the older men, they have a role to play. The older women, they have a role to play. The younger men and the younger women, they need to be submissive to these people because they have an authority over them. Even if they're not an elder, even if they're not a deacon. These same principles are to be found within the life of the church. It's not just down to elders and deacons. And if you look carefully in Titus chapter 2, if you look from verse 5 through to verse 8, you'll discover that the qualifications that are given for those who are mature in the faith are exactly the same as the qualifications given for elders and deacons. There's no difference. Now, you might not be an elder or a deacon. You might be a lady in the church, so you'll never be an elder or the deacon. But exactly the same qualifications, exactly the same qualifications are laid down for mature women in the church to be able to lead and instruct the younger women in the church. Why are the qualifications exactly the same? Because it's exactly the same work. You just don't get the title. It's just as vital. It's just as important. And it can be just as effective. The burden is to be shared. Paul expects all mature believers in a church to be exhibiting all the same qualities of life and faith that are required for elders and deacons. Read Titus chapter 2 and you'll see it there in the scripture. Now, life in the New Testament church is not exactly the same as it was in Old Testament Israel, but there are enduring principles to be found in both Old and New Testaments. Moses may well have to get involved in more complex problems and issues. There'll be big problems that occur that they have to bring to Moses for help. But there can now be many things that he has no need to be involved in at all, because others are sharing the burden. There are some in churches today who have yet to learn that in a healthy church, there should be many things happening within a church where the pastor and even the elders and deacons have no need to be involved at all because of the way others are sharing the burden. Are we all making that possible? Now, of course, that's not to say that the elders and deacons can be negligent. They're still to be diligent and vigilant in their oversight of the church. But they don't have to be personally involved in every single thing that goes on. It's not a mandate for elders and deacons to be lazy. But we all need each other. And that is God's way. I think Belvedere Road Church is, on the whole, quite a healthy church in this regard. Although, of course, there are always some who share more of the burden than others. And there are perhaps some in every church who ought to be ashamed at how few of the burdens they actually share. Let me ask you, are you a burden sharer in God's church? Are you growing in usefulness so that you can share the burden? Not necessarily greater quantities of burdens, but higher degrees of burdens. Are you becoming more and more useful? Are we elders growing you and equipping you for such works of service? What are the two themes that we find in Exodus 18 that have just as much place in the church today? Testify and edify. There is impact in personal testimony. And in godly leadership of God's church, everyone has a role to play in sharing in the burden. There's something for everyone to do. So at the end of this message, no one can look around and say, I'm sorry, that's not for me. What would it be like if a firefighter arriving at a fire turned round and got back into the cab of the fire engine and said, I'm sorry, I don't do flames? Christian cannot turn round and say, I'm sorry, I don't do burden sharing. Sorry, it's not an option. The Christian can't turn round and say, I'm sorry, I don't do personal testimony. It's just not an option. Just as the fireman must go to the flames, so the Christian must give testimony. And the Christian must share the burden with the Lord's people and amongst the Lord's people. There's a TV series called Doc Martin, and it features a surgeon who's developed a phobia of blood. So he has to give up surgery and become a GP. We have no fallback position like that as Christians when it comes to testifying and edifying. You can't say, oh, well, I can't do that. I don't do that, but I'll just do this back here. There is no back here. Testifying and edifying is something that we all do. It's part of being a Christian. They're integral to living the Christian life and being a member of a local church. We testify to the glory of God. That is the point of testimony. That others, by means of repentance and faith in Christ, would join us in praising and worshipping God, because they too, just like Jethro, have been convinced that only He is worthy of our praise. And we share the burden of living within God's family for the good of the whole church and for the glory of our God and Saviour.